I don't usually begin with the scripture text, but tonight I want to, in part because in Mark's gospel, there are two crossings of the sea to the other side that happen in short order. One in this reading in chapter 4, and then another one two chapters later in chapter 6. And I think stepping back from this passage and looking at the two crossings that Mark records in his gospel helps us do a couple of things. One, just remember that this is not like what actually happened with Jesus, but Mark's narrative written for Mark's community about what it is to follow Jesus. So there's a teaching element to these stories. They're in a sense like true like fiction. Like these are written stories in order to have an impact on a community, to form them as they try and figure out what it means to be a community following Jesus. And so there's a narrative element to these two crossings of the sea, a symbolic kind of narrative character. And I want to step back from the like the details of the factual story and think about it as narrative in Mark's gospel. So you just heard the first story from Mark chapter 4, and I want to read to you the second crossing story from Mark chapter 6, and then draw some comparisons between the two and think a little bit about what the hearers might have been hearing as they listened to these, or potentially read them, but more likely listened to these. So the first story, the one we just heard, takes place after Jesus is preaching in parables. He's just been preaching about the mustard seed parable and the parable of the sower. So that's the context of this one. Then in chapter 6, they've just been out in the countryside, and Jesus has been teaching, and he tells his disciples, everybody's hungry. Let's feed them. And his disciples are like, hey, we don't have any food. And he's like, well, we have these fish and these loaves. So they bless them and break them and share them. And lo and behold, everyone is fed and they have 12 baskets left over. Then this story of the crossing. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After saying farewell to them, he went up on the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was out on sea, and he was alone on the land. When he saw that they were straining at the oars against an adverse wind, he came towards them early in the morning, walking on the sea. He intended to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So in both of these stories, they're going to the other side. They're going from a place where they've experienced conflict to a place where they anticipate experiencing even more conflict. And where they don't want to go. And in the first story, they take Jesus with them in the boat. But in the second story, he makes the disciples get into the boat and go ahead without him. So you see a difference there in a sense, Jesus launching the disciples out on their own, in a sense, training them to go out on their own. And in the first story, a great gale arose and waves beat into the boat. In the second story, they're out straining the oars against an adverse wind. So in both cases, some kind of storm front, some kind of weather event has poured over the hills and across the Sea of Galilee and into the disciples in the boat. In the first story, Jesus separates himself from them a little bit by going down into the bottom of the boat and finding a comfy cushion and taking a nap. In the second, obviously, he's not in the boat with them at all. He goes up a mountain to pray. And in both cases, the disciples are freaking out. There's a storm, and they're trying to figure out what to do, and are afraid. They're afraid of what will come, of being in probably a small boat out on a big sea with waves getting bigger. And in the first story, even it says the boat was already being swamped, like the waves are coming over the sides of the boat. And in the first story, he wakes up and rebukes the wind and says to the sea, "Peace, be still." And then asks them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And in the second story, as he comes by the boat and gets into the boat, he says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And the wind ceased. And they're in both cases filled with great awe, but like not sure of what's going on and not sure actually of who he is. Who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him? And in the second story, they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Hardened against this questionable person who's leading them somewhere they don't want to go, where they're not sure what's going to happen, where they're quite sure there'll be adversity and the storm in some sense as a premonition of what's to come. And so what scriptural echo might they have been hearing? Like there's a number of places one could go where there would be some powerful Hebrew scripture precursor to this story. But I think maybe the most dramatic precursor to the story that the community Mark is writing to might have had in their ears is a story that we at St. Lydia's typically read at the Easter Vigil. And it's the story of Jonah. Jonah, if you recall, is fleeing God's call to go to the other side, to go to Nineveh, and tell Nineveh to repent and to follow God. And he doesn't want to go to the other side. He's afraid of what might happen because he knows the stories of the horror of Nineveh and its king and its violence. And so he runs the other direction. And here's what the book of Jonah says. "The Lord hurled up a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. The mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to Jonah, 'What is this you have done?'" In Jonah, it's Jonah himself who resists God's call to the other side. But here in these stories in Mark's gospel, it's the disciples who resist, who listen but don't understand. Yet in the two crossings, you can see Jesus patiently tutoring them and encouraging them. In the first crossing, going with them, but leaving them alone on the boat till they panic. And in the second crossing, sending them on ahead, staying behind to pray and only going to them when they're at their wit's end. The gift of Jesus' presence, Jesus' word, allows a renunciation of fear of the other side. That place we do not want to go, whatever that is in our lives. His words to the storm itself, "Peace be still," and to the storm in the disciples, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid," are intended to open us to live without fear, or at least with less fear, to be able to risk what we thought we could not. So, enough with the scripture. Let me say just a little bit about how this lands for me. Never enough with the scripture, never enough, but enough for now. Let me bring this home as it hits me and invite your analogous reflection about how it might hit you. In the beginning of February, I started a 100-day spiritual retreat. And they basically sent me like a short voice memo each morning, Monday through Thursday, for me to reflect on. And I had to have a partner to accompany me for the journey so that I'd have someone to talk to. And the focus of the retreat was on the early desert monastics, and particularly on their spiritual practice of self-renunciation. Not self-renunciation as in like renouncing the goodness of who I am as a human being, but particularly renouncing my captivity to afflictive thoughts. And they really designed a sort of approach to keeping afflictive thoughts from turning into harmful actions. And so they wanted to address, say, for example, thoughts of fear or of guilt or of shame or of vanity or of gluttony or of anger or of resentment, all of which, when we have those thoughts and they fester in us, can lead to actions which are harmful actions to us and to other people.
Yeah.
And so they wanted to take account of the sort of things in the world which sort of trigger those feelings, those thoughts in us, but also the ways in which we then carry internal storms inside of us with those thoughts. In a sense, storms above the surface of the sea and storms below. And those inner storms, I think, they taught anyway, the desert monastics, those inner storms are even more powerful and important to renounce. And I think that's part of what's at the heart of Mark's stories about the disciples. The storm at sea is actually not the deeper level of the storm. The storm that's inside the disciples is the deeper level of the storm. So here's an example of my, like how I addressed myself, what I tried to renounce in myself around these afflictive thoughts. There were many things, but here's one. I'm trained as an academic in part and taught to aim for career markers of success, like publishing peer-reviewed journal articles or publishing books at top publishers or getting a tenure track position at an important university or getting invitations to travel to give lectureships at various, you know, classy international locations, whatever. And the vanity of this way of life is so obvious, and it's soul killing. It leads to me seeing my friends as competition for symbolic capital, for distinction. And so here I am mid-career going through this 100-day retreat, reflecting on like my training in vanity as a career trajectory. And thinking about friends who, say, have published a successful book with Simon and Schuster and feeling resentful about that, or friends who have achieved full professorship at major research university divinity schools and feeling resentful about that. And just looking at that storm inside of myself and saying, if I allow that vanity to lead to resentment of my friends, then I'll act on that in ways that will harm my friendships. And so it really caused me to address that storm in me, those thoughts in me, and to realize that becoming free of those allow God to lead me to the other side where I am called to go, where I need to go, and not be, in a sense, resentful that I'm not going someplace that I've chosen for myself. And what I do take from the early monastics is a practice, and it's a hard practice, and it doesn't always work. And they knew that, and that's why they practiced it over and over again. And they called it the practice of arrow prayers, which they would use to defend themselves against these afflictive thoughts. And arrow prayers are basically short passages of scripture, something Jesus said, something that's in the Psalms, And you call that to mind when you feel these afflictive thoughts catching you up and creating a storm inside of yourself. And the one that I have turned to again and again is actually the words Jesus speaks in our lesson from Mark chapter 4. Peace, be still. I breathe in and say peace, and I breathe out and say be still. And sometimes it doesn't calm the storm. Let me tell you the truth. It doesn't calm the storm, but nonetheless, it's in a sense me claiming that God is with me in the storm, that God is with me in responding to the storm, that God in Christ is offering me other thoughts, other words to respond to that which I know I don't want to think or to act upon. So I just felt drawn myself into this idea of the storms raging inside of us and the damage that they can do and the ways they can keep us from going to the other side that we're actually called to. And I don't know what storms rage outside of and inside of you. I don't know what thoughts afflict you. But I do know this: Jesus offers to you two words that you can hold that can be with you in the storm. Peace, be still. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. We share the sermon at St. Lydia's, and we'll spend a few moments in silent reflection, and then when you hear the bell sound, you're invited to share a story or experience sparked by the scripture text or by my reflections on it. A few words about sharing at St. Lydia's. First, we practice listening to one another without praising or critiquing each other's stories, just holding space for each distinct experience, however divergent they may be. And second, we invite a practice of stepping in and stepping back. So thinking over time about your voice and how much it's either not spoken into the space or how much it is spoken into the space, so that over time we hear from a diversity of congregants, some who are more reluctant to speak maybe, and some who are more readily prepared to jump in. So holding those invitations about how we share, we'll hold silence for a few moments, and then when you hear the sound of the bell, you're invited to share.